humbled. I am really grateful for this opportunity to come and serve in this fashion. And I think it's kind of ironic that I'm invited to speak to kick off this series on relationship building for your Iron Sharpens Iron. Because most of what I've learned about God and my relationship of God has been through and from Lighthouse, from this church when I was in college. I was taught the Bible, the leaders poured into me and shaped who I've become. And so the good things in life and ministry, most of it can be chalked up to the investment and example of your pastors, especially Pastor Kim and Pastor Gavin. Everything else, like the bad and naughty things, I probably learned from your other pastors, like Pastor David, Pastor Jesse, and Pastor Eric. But again, I consider it a privilege to come and be able to share God's word with you. So while I was dialoguing with Gavin, he tossed around the topics and the themes that he wanted to cover during your three-week series, Iron Sharpened Iron. And he wanted to center the series around knowing God. What does it mean to know God? And just those two words, right? Know God. It sounds very lofty, very abstract. It's hard to wrap our minds around that concept. How do we know God? How are we to ever do this? And the solution is to turn to God's word, because our God is not silent. God has spoken. He has revealed himself to us through his word that we might know him. And primarily, specifically, he has given us his son that we might know him. John 1, verse 18 says this, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him, God, known." So Jesus explains, Jesus exposes, Jesus exposits. So if we want to know about God, we look to his Son. Jesus is the greatest sermon on God. And so if we desire to build a relationship with God, we must primarily do so through knowing Jesus Christ. Now, when we try to expand on that, we run into another problem, right? What does it actually mean to know Christ? You know, is it a mental exercise that's executed in our minds, like 2 + 2 = 4? Is it just the ability to regurgitate information, like how we know our phone numbers or the address of our homes? Is it how we know certain people, like our mailman or coworker or sibling? And this opens up a number of ways we can know someone based upon the kind of relationship we have with them, right? Are we talking about relational knowledge like the one we have of a fictional character, like Batman? Or someone famous like our President Obama? Or a person close to us like our father? What does it mean to know Christ, to love Christ? Thankfully, the Apostle Paul provides us insight into that fundamental question. So we're going to be in Philippians 3. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3. And for our time, we're going to study verses 7 to 11. And what we're going to hopefully see is that from our passage, three traits emerge that kind of define what it means to truly know Christ. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read this passage for us, and then we'll pray again for our time before we dive in. Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 11. This is the Word of God. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray and ask for his help. God, we have covered some glorious verses and we are in desperate need for your assistance to understand them. And more than mentally assent to what has been revealed to us, Lord, to allow that to sink to our hearts, Lord, to affect who we are, that we would be changed and transformed, that we would behold Christ and become more and more like him. Lord, a relationship with you is not something we can just manufacture. It's not something that we can produce by our own strength, wisdom, or skill. And so we ask for you to do the work that only you can do. Lord, to give us holy appetites and new affections for the things above where Christ is seated, and that we would so long for him that we would live for him now. God, teach us, mold us, fashion us to be more like your Son, that you would receive glory and that our joy would increase as we love him, as we know him more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to see first is that knowing Christ, loving Christ, is treasuring him. Knowing Christ is treasuring him, which is really just a flowery word for loving him. Now, Paul spends the previous two verses of our section building up his case. He stacks chip upon chip for why he is to be envied and respected by all. So just glance back. We look, picking up in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's talking about religious reputation, about someone who would seem to have a right relationship with God. And here are his credentials, beginning in verse 5. I'm circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul rattles off his impressive upbringing and accomplishment. We discover he's from noble background, belonging to God's chosen people, the Israelites. And not only that, but he's part of the blessed tribe of the Benjamin. In addition, Paul's achievements also set apart. He's a man filled with conviction, a man regarded to be without fault, blameless. He's a model citizen, the shining example of how to be religious and righteous. If anyone had a vibrant relationship with God, we would assume, we would suspect it would be the Apostle Paul. And in fact, this might be the system we adopt to evaluate our own relationship with God. Like Paul, we can construct a list to gauge how we're doing with God, what kind of terms we're on. And so our resume might sound like this, that we're baptized in high school, of the Church of Lighthouse, of a preacher's family, a theologian of theologians, as to the Bible, always reading, as to church attendance, never missing a Sunday, as to morality, more upstanding than my neighbor or my coworker. Truth be told, these are the marks we look for to assess our relationship with God. And even if this isn't us, even if we're not all there, that's the standard we strive for, or what we think a good Christian should be, what a person who has a relationship with God would look like. And while none of these qualities are bad in and of themselves, it's not the standard Paul ultimately uses. It's not how he characterizes and talks about his relationship. In one verse, Paul nosedives. Look again at verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul packages all he has previously enumerated, and he makes a startling statement. All that he has been inherently blessed with, all that he has done in his decorated life, all that contributes to his pristine reputation, all that he once thought religious, good, and gain, he now sees with new eyes. Paul declares them loss. And to make us feel the weight of this statement, Paul slows us down. Whatever gain I had, these very things, all of them, I counted as loss. This word counted is a very technical term. It's a word often used with accounting, with finances, with numbers, with calculators and calculations. The Apostle Paul is talking about pros and cons, pluses and minuses, gain and loss. You see, Paul is a mathematician, and in the grand equation of his life, he declares loss. Now, we have to understand, Paul is not making a half-hearted evaluation or a blind assessment. You know, he's not rashly dumping these things together. Paul is much more intentional. He is deliberate. He has thought it through. It's as if Paul brings himself before the grocery checkout line, and he takes every part of his life out of the shopping cart and mulls over the value of each piece. His birth certificate, his diploma, his awards, his life prior to Christ. Paul runs each through the barcode scanner, and with a blip, the price flashes before his eyes. Loss, loss, loss. Now, what leads to such a reevaluation? Look at how this one verse breaks down. You know, if we cut it in half, the verse almost parallels, except for one item that stands out. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. But here's the difference maker. Here's the pattern breaker for the sake of Christ. Jesus Christ is the game changer. And we might wonder, what's so impressive about Jesus that would lead Paul to make a shocking remark? That's not how we see our Lord. What is it about Jesus that causes Paul to re-examine what he truly treasures? Well, thankfully, he elaborates. Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Here's why. Because, for this reason, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's almost as if Paul stumbles over his words to really try to impact us, to impress upon us how this is not some Christian cliche. This is not something Paul is forced to say or to say carelessly. This is the very conviction of his heart. He believes and feels this with every fiber of his being. Now, verse 8 sounds so familiar to the previous verse, verse 7. And yet, notice the change. Paul is intensifying the situation. He is upping the stakes. He broadens his evaluation to include not only things previously listed, but he makes a conclusive statement. Paul now brings out his giant broom, if you will, and he sweeps everything into one pile. One grand verdict. He says, I count everything as loss. And whatever you and I might raise to object with, but what about a prestigious job, Paul? Or the best meal, or the nicest vacation, the trendiest Apple product? Paul already has his answer. Loss. And notice his wholesale conclusion. Carrying on from verse 7, Paul doesn't say everything is merely neutral, but negative. Not just regular things, but rubbish. This word rubbish is very vivid. It's used to describe half-eaten corpses or filthy things like lumps of manure. Paul says treasuring worldly things is like harvesting rotting flesh or collecting pungent dung. And that doesn't sit well with us. How can he make such a universal claim? Really, Paul? Everything is trash, waste, and rubbish? What about the good things in life? Like family, success, service. Surely those things can't be written off as loss. John Newton once said this, when the Lord has put us in the possession of the pearl of great price, the gain or loss of a pebble is hardly worth a serious thought. When the Lord has put us in the possession of the pearl of great price, namely his Son, then the gain or loss of a pebble is hardly worth a serious thought. You see, an object's worth is based upon what it is compared to. And that's why Paul has been using financial terms like count, gain, loss. It's not that family, success, and service, or in Paul's case, his ethnicity and achievements, it's not that they're intrinsically bad, wrong, or loss. But they are loss. They are negative in comparison to Jesus Christ. They pale in comparison to the Son of God because he is incomparable. And when anything competes with knowing, loving, treasuring Christ, when anything rivals Jesus, it is no longer helpful, but harmful. This is exactly how Paul sees Jesus. This is the kind of relationship he has with him. Knowing Christ is about treasuring him, so much so that anything that doesn't bend or benefit him towards that end looks like trash on a plate. Listen to Paul's own words. Let them ring in the chambers of your heart. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why is knowing Christ about treasuring him? Well, Paul provides a unique clue in this verse, absent from his other writings. Pay attention to this one easily glossed over word. Do you see it? My. Paul rarely inserts such a personal comment when he's speaking of Christ. And it gives us a clue as to what it means to really know and love Christ. You know, there are many ways I can describe my wife to you. You know, I can list and rattle off information about her and say, name, Barry. Age, 28, ethnicity, Taiwanese, height, small. You know, I can tell you all these details about her life, that she's the mother of a 2-year-old girl named Madison, that she works in the NICU department as a nurse at UCLA, that her favorite person in the whole wide world is me. But with the help of Google and maybe some creepy research, you could probably come up with the same statistics, the same information. You could dig up all this stuff about someone named Barry Tai. But what separates you from knowing her like I do is not all the information you can gather and collect. You get that far, you've done a background check on a person. To you, it's not personal. You have no real relationship with her. But to me, she's my wife. It's very personal. You see, for Paul, knowing Christ has never been about rote facts. Knowing Christ, treasuring, loving him, has never been about a set of facts or boring information that's lodged into your brain. Knowing Christ has never been reduced to a list of tedious duties like, oh man, I have to read my Bible or attend church. Knowing Christ has been about a person and a treasuring of him. Do you see how this transforms everything? Men, that's why you devour the word, because you want to know him, because you want to hear him speak to you through the pages of Scripture. Men, that's why you delight in prayer, because you want to know him, to respond to his word and speak back to him, have conversation in prayer. Knowing Christ is a relationship. Beloved, do you find your heart joyfully echoing Paul's, that Christ Jesus is my Lord? When you have this kind of relationship with Christ, a tenderness and intimacy that comes from actually knowing a person, then everything else will fall into place. Then it is no longer a duty, but a delight. It is no wonder Paul exclaims everything as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Anything else would be as insane as prizing your credit card over treasuring your wife. Knowing Christ is treasuring because he is the best person to love, serve, honor, live for, and know. And nothing and no one else comes close. Now, why is gaining and treasuring Christ everything? What is it about Jesus that sets him apart from anyone or everything else? Paul doesn't leave us hanging, but this connects us to our second point. So knowing Christ is not only treasuring him, but knowing Christ is trusting him. Knowing Christ is trusting him. You treasure him because you trust him. Look at verse 9. This is after Paul has just announced that he does everything that he might gain Christ, and then he continues his thought in verse 9, and be found in him. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What does it mean to gain Christ? It means to be found in him. Now, this might leave us still scratching our heads, right? Like, what is Paul getting at? Yet for the remainder of this verse, Paul sheds light. He zooms out and places life in a greater context. He sets it against the grand scheme of things, eternity, the reality of heaven and hell, the holiness of God, and our accountability to him. You see, your system for attributing and evaluating worth is always tied to an ultimate standard. The way you measure value is connected to what you believe and trust to be of the greatest importance. So you will pursue huge bank accounts if you see money as ultimate. You will yearn for praise and approval from your family and friends if you see people as ultimate. You will devote countless hours to work and career if you see your job as ultimate. In every scenario, there is a shaping conviction that there is no greater object, no greater pursuit, nothing of greater significance than what is treasured and trusted. And what Paul does is he applies that principle to life. He strives for righteousness because he sees God as ultimate. Yes, you may experience the difficulties of financial insecurity, acceptance by your peers, and career success. But ultimately, men, the greatest dilemma you and I will ever face is how we as sinners can ever be made right before a holy God. There's nothing more significant than being on right terms, in right standing with the creator of the universe. Money, material possessions, and fame matter not if God's wrath still hangs over you. And until sin be bitter, your Savior will not be sweet. Until your sin is treacherous in your eyes, you will not trust Christ to save you. But the problem is amplified when we realize this is not something we can do by our own efforts. This is not something we can solve by our own strength. Paul is haunted because he has a God problem. No matter what he does, no matter how privileged he is, no matter how blameless he appears, he is not righteous before God. And this comes from the lips of upstanding Paul. His family background and credentials speak for him, yet he even confesses his inability, his fallenness, not having a righteousness of my own, as the text says. Before perfect God, Paul is imperfect. And if Paul stands helpless before God, how much more so do we? Beloved, despite your largest paycheck, your stellar service, your best behavior, you still fall short of the glory of God. You've sinned against an eternally glorious God. And there's nothing in your life you can point to make you righteous before God. The only one you can point to hangs from a tree. Do you understand why it's so crucial for Paul to be found in Christ, to have a relationship with him, to trust him? There's a story about a farmer and his daughter, and they were fleeing from these overpowering brush fires. I think it was in like the Midwest or something like that. And so the winds had really picked up the pace of these flames, and these brush fires were blown towards the father and his daughter at a frightening speed. And as they were fleeing, as they were making their way through the field, the father calculated it was only a matter of minutes before these unquenchable flames caught up to them and incinerated them. They couldn't outrun their fate. And so as a last resort, the father shrewdly lights a match and burns the field in front of them. And the wind that was carrying these unquenchable flames behind them also now carried these fires in front of them. And with seconds to spare, the father and daughter stepped forward onto that charred field, and they turned back to watch the encroaching brush fires stop right at the feet of their scorched ground. The father then turned to his daughter and said this, "The fire cannot burn where it has already burned. The fire cannot burn where it has already burned." You see, beloved, in Christ, the wrath of God can't burn where it has already burned. Paul can find no other way to be righteous before a holy God than to be found in Christ. So if you want to build your relationship with God, if you want to know him and love him, then it's very simple. Return to the cross and rehearse the gospel. Men, Christianity, most fundamentally, is not about what you do, but about what God has done. Knowing Christ is a trusting, not in your own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. The righteousness of God that is yours through faith, by trusting in his Son. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the core of what it means to be a Christian, that we were made in his image to know him, to love him, but we have played the fool. We have turned from him, and we have sinned. We have decided to be our own gods. And because God of the Bible is the true God, holy God, he must punish sin. And the punishment of sin is death, eternal damnation. And yet, holy God is also a compassionate God. He sees us bankrupt in our sins, helpless to ever save ourselves. And so he sends his only Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile the two parties. And Jesus lives a completely righteous and blameless life so that when he goes to the cross, he doesn't deserve to be there, so that he can pay the penalty in our place. You see, whenever we look at the cross, we're meant to peer into a mirror. We're meant to understand that's where I belong. But the offer of salvation stands that if we would turn from our sins, repent of our sins, trust in Jesus Christ, we would be forgiven. Our slate would be wiped clean, and God would crush his own Son. Is that not good news? Does that not cause your heart to burst forth with a desire to know and love this kind of God? To have a relationship with Jesus Christ? To be curious about why he would ever lay down his life that we might have life? Now, this is not easy believism. This isn't say a prayer, walk an aisle, profess Jesus once, and I'm good and golden for life. I can continue doing my own thing. Knowing Christ is treasuring and trusting. And this is proven in the life we now live, which is what Paul gets at in our last point. Knowing Christ is transforming. Knowing Christ is transforming. Look at verse 10 again. Says that I may know him, know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In verse 10, Paul concentrates on knowing Christ in two specific areas: the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. The power of Jesus' resurrection focuses upon the miraculous power of God to raise the dead to life. But you see, the power of Jesus' resurrection is not just the ability to grant life. What makes the power of Jesus' resurrection so amazing is that it is the power to undo the effects of sin. It reverses the curse of sin, and this is demonstrated fully and magnificently when Jesus rises from the grave. The second part, sharing in his suffering, that surprises us more, right? We get fascination with power. We're less keen on participating in pain. It's not what we sign up for. But in fact, it's more literally to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And that strikes us as odd. We don't throw around the word fellowship the way Paul does. When we talk about fellowship, we think of hanging out, going somewhere to get something to eat, grilling and sports. I mean, if someone tried to rally everyone after a church, especially the men, and said, "Let's go fellowship by suffering," there would be an awkward hush that would spread among us. Suffering is not something we factor into building into our relationship with God. But Paul's desire, Paul's aim is to know Christ so much so that it includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let me try to illustrate. I'm sure that there are many here who are devoted Laker fans, hopefully, maybe. But I'm also sure that there are many here who are Kobe fans. But there's something that distinguishes the casual Kobe fan with those who worship Kobe Bean Bryant. How do you tell them apart? Well, it's very easy. You know, everyone will root and cheer for Kobe when he's making ridiculous plays, when he's bailing his team out at a fourth quarter deficit, when he's dropping 81 points in a game. But the truest diehard fans are the ones who mourn with him when he tears his ACL, the ones who weep over the fact that last year's team was entrusted to a bunch of scrubs. The truest fans are those who still believe Kobe is an elite player, even if Father Time is catching up to him. The truest Kobe fans are not only those who recognize him when he's at the peak and prime of his career, but those who remain devoted when he's suffering, when his play is starting to decline. That's how it is for me. Why? Because I love that man. It's the adversity, the trials, the doubters, and the sufferings that will make Kobe's resurrected year all the much more sweeter when he leads the Lakers to his sixth NBA championship. Now, to a far greater extent, Paul loves and yearns to know Christ in his power and in his suffering. And the two are interlocked, intertwined. Track along. For those of us found in Christ, we are reminded of, we put our hope in, we are sustained by the power of his resurrection. When? When we endure sufferings for the sake of Christ. We are continually living out the gospel reality when we are placed in situations where we can't live by our own strength and skills. We die, if you will, to our own power, and it's then we experience the power of salvation. That very power at work in raising Jesus from the grave. You see, Paul realizes he needs to be stripped of his heart's tendency to trust in himself and his thin righteousness. Fellowshipping with Jesus' sufferings brings Paul to his knees. It places him in circumstance where he is robbed of looking anywhere else but at the sufficiency of Christ. Man, knowing Christ transforms how we view life and how we live it. Our relationship with him shapes our relationships in life, which is what the other speakers, I believe, will touch upon. You know, we no longer have to clench our fist in frustration when we're not cutting it in our offices. We no longer need to sulk at the harsh remarks of those who mock us for our faith. We no longer need to hang our heads hopeless in our struggle against sin. We are free to admit that we're weak. Yet in our weakness, in our sufferings, it's then we can rest and rely upon the strength of Christ. In all those moments, we look up. In all those moments, we are projected to think of Jesus, the righteousness we have in him and the life that awaits us in eternity, and his resurrection power that proves it all. This is what Paul means elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 9. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You know, Superman would make a terrible Christian. He wouldn't look beyond his ability to fly, his X-ray vision, and his gigantic muscles. He wouldn't know Christ because he's so absorbed in how awesome he is. But it's only those who are broken and weak who look to the power of another. And when you and I, as Christians, are confronted with our frailty, of our utter dependency, of our inability in the face of sufferings, then we are sensitized to remember, rely on God and his surpassing power. It's then we're driven to our relationship with God. Every experience of the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering telescopes us to that final day, which is why Paul ends where he does in verse 11. He is catapulting us to when we will experience the culmination of our salvation, when our hope will finally be realized, when we too are raised from death with new glorified bodies to enjoy God and know Christ forever. Knowing Christ is transforming because we display by the way we live that our gaze is not here on earth. Live every day in light of the last day. Let me close with a quick story. It's one that you might be familiar with. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Huaorani Indians in Ecuador. And so him and four of his other friends committed their lives to sharing the gospel to this unreached people group. And so after college, they had promising futures all lined up ahead for them. And many tried to dissuade them from actually going to the mission field. But Elliot and his friends knew Christ. And they wanted nothing more than to go and share about Jesus with the Huaorani Indians. So after years of planning, preparing, and praying, Elliot and his friends started to establish contact with the Huaoranis. And things looked very promising in the beginning. Relationships were built. But after several months, out of nowhere, seemingly, the Huaorani Indians ambushed Jim Elliot and four other missionaries and killed them. Jim Elliot's body was found further down the river, speared. And many in America would mourn the death of these young men. They would call it a tragedy that such bright lives were lost at such a young age. But you see, Jim Elliot lived and breathed Philippians 3. His journal entry on October 28, 1949, expresses his conviction that mission work was more important than even his life. And he wrote these famous words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I close with this story because it's not a tragedy. You know, I don't share this story because we should pity Jim Elliot. Don't pity the man. He got it. Don't feel sorry for him. Don't miss how that quote ends. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Yes, Jim Elliot lost his life, but he was going to lose it one day or another. But what he gained was a treasure that made all other treasures trash. Know Christ, love Christ in treasuring, trusting, and transforming. Let's pray. Father, you are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure hidden in the field that we would not be foolish to sell all that we have that we might just buy that field. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would see how precious Christ is. Lord, he has addressed our greatest need by reconciling us to you through his broken body and his shed blood. And for that, Lord, we have every reason to be joyful. Lord, I pray that would stir within us a deeper desire to know you, to love you, that our curiosity would be piqued, that we would desire to read the word, to commune with you in prayer, to fellowship with one another, that we might rejoice over who you are. Father, continue to sharpen us through your word, that it would pierce and convict, that it would be indeed living and active, that as we are rooted and grounded in Christ and all that he has accomplished on our behalf, we would bear much fruit for your glory and for our joy. We thank you for this time, for this word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.